Morning, everyone. We love you and we miss you. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. I think it's the 11th book into the Old Testament. We've been extracting lessons on Christian discipleship from the Old Testament story of Elijah. And we're in part three today. Real discipleship involves wholeheartedness. That was part one. Prayerfulness, part two, and this week, roller coaster riding. It's amazing what you can experience on your computer or on your smart TV. Did you know that Canada's Wonderland in Vaughan boasts of hosting over a dozen different roller coasters? Of course, you can't go there right now for a couple of different reasons. But I recognize that in 2019, they added a particular roller coaster to their mix. It's the world's tallest, fastest, longest dive coaster. It's called the Yukon Striker. And so I was in my living room, and it was one of those POV YouTubes. Point of view, you're in the cockpit, so to speak, and you're ascending the mountain, slow but sure, and you reach the top, and then it kind of just slows down, right? And you're up there, and you look around, and wow, you can see the panorama, and then it just creeps over the edge, and then suddenly, you're just hurtling down at, 81 miles an hour, they say, and right down underneath the ground into a dark tunnel, before you come out the other side. And so we're picking up the Elijah storyline in 1 Kings chapter 19, which finds him dive coasting into the tunnel. So let us hear God's word from verse 1 through verse 8 of 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. May the Lord bless us and instruct us from his word today. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the maker of heaven and earth, and we ask that you would continue to establish your kingdom within our hearts today. Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize you as the Son of the living God, and we ask that you would please have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. Holy Spirit, we know you are the breath of the living God, and we ask that you would save us, renew us. We pray that you would turn our night into day, that you would wield the Word of God in order to feed our souls. In your tri-personal name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. In 1893, three young men arrived in Lagos, in what is now Nigeria. Their plan was to go inland with the gospel to some of the most unreached peoples on the planet. They were going where never or hardly ever any missionaries had gone. They were full of hope and confidence, but within a year, two of them had died of malaria. The third, Roland Bingham, undaunted, he returned back here to Canada to get more funding and to recruit some more team members. So 5 years later, he was back in Lagos with two young guys by his side. But within 3 weeks, he himself had caught malaria. And he was told that he had a simple choice: either death in Lagos or life by going straight back home, returning by ship. He chose life. But I've been reading his autobiography, and this is what he wrote: It would have been easier for me, perhaps, had I died in Africa, for on that homeward journey I died another death. Everything seemed to have failed, and I went through the darkest period of my whole life. Countless keen Christians before and after have been through similarly dark periods in their Christian life and service. It's been the experience of many of the greats in salvation history, of which Elijah is one. Straight after the mountaintop victory at Mount Carmel, we find this prophet Elijah. What's up with him? There he is, very low, in the wilderness, exhausted, alone, and he's suicidal. And we might wonder, how can this be the same guy? The all-conquering prophet of the previous chapter. But it is. And his experience is recorded for our benefit so that we might understand something of the highs and the lows of life in the faith. And of course, so that we might prepare ourselves for the low times when they do come. Don't be under any illusion, brothers and sisters. The normal Christian life is a roller coaster ride. It can go from great highs to sudden lows. How much of a roller coaster ride is going to vary from person to person, from believer to believer, because of different life situations and different life experiences and different temperaments, right? But if I buy into the false notion that Christian discipleship is just one of unending, you know, mountaintop experiences, sooner or later I'm going to face a dive bomb. And the danger then is I'm going to become disillusioned, I'm going to give up and throw in the towel. Elijah's experience helps us to have right expectations. But before we look at the lows, let's remind ourselves firstly of the heights from which he fell. In chapter 18, Elijah was on a high, literally, because he was up there on the Carmel mountain range. He's overlooking the Jezreel Valley. There's the Kishon River down there. But also spiritually, because everything was going his way. You know, blue skies smiling at me, nothing but blue skies do I see. Remember Ella Fitzgerald? He was having that kind of an experience. The bluebirds and the blue skies were abounding. Remember that in chapter 18, verse 40, we saw in the showdown with those 450 prophets of Baal that he won this momentous fire victory, right? standing up to the king. He's just one man against the nation, and he's praying down fire from heaven, and the Lord showed himself to be the one true and living God in a demonstrable method. And the false prophets, they were judged, they were disposed of, and it's one of the most momentous moments of biblical history. And then also in verses 41 through verse 45 of the 18th chapter, Elijah understood the principle that God's promises invite our praying, and so he did. And God answered in dramatic fashion. 3 years of drought ended in rainstorm. It was a rain victory for Elijah. And when the chapter ended with Elijah winning a third victory, we see him up there on top of the world. So from the end of verse 45 through 46, it says, "And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." Jezreel was where King Ahab had his summer palace, 27 kilometers away from Mount Carmel. And so Elijah, he's so pimped up because of the victory there in Carmel that he becomes like the Usain Bolt of the prophets. And he just hightails it and outruns the chariot in the driving rain, and he gets there first. And so he wins a half marathon and he makes it to the palace, presumably because he thinks that now the war against idolatry is over. This has been a watershed moment. It's going to be the turning of the entire nation. He's conquered by God's grace, of course, but now he's going to, everything's going to turn back to the way that things should be. And God's prophet is going to be working in sync and in tandem with God's king again. And so in our discipleship, in the life of faith and service, there are times when we'll be on a high. We'll be on a roll, blue skies and blue birds and sunshiny days. In Christian service, there'll be times of great victory. Answers to prayer, sometimes immediate answers to prayer. Sometimes we're laboring and persevering, and then the answer to prayer comes. There'll be mutually encouraging interactions with other believers that really reinforce us. There'll be opportunities to share the gospel, and we'll be well received and favorably received. And positive responses may come. Maybe a fellow believer tells you, "Hey, you know what? You are a tremendous source of encouragement to me." And you sense through the Lord that He's using you. He's working through you, just like Rick was reflecting on earlier. And in the Christian life, there's going to be those times when we feel we're making great progress in our personal holiness or godliness, and we feel spiritually encouraged and we're full of hope. And at times like these, we may be walking on the air. We're running like the wind of Jezreel with full joy and victory, and we should give thanks for such times, but we need to beware. We need to beware, because Christian discipleship is a roller coaster experience. And if we're not ready for that, we're going to get derailed. Ernest Presswood was a missionary to the tribes in the jungles of Indonesian Borneo. And the natives called him Tuan Change, because so many people changed on account of his ministry over a period of years. He was just 25 years old, and after one of his jungle trips, this is what he wrote: "The results have been glorious. I think around 600 were reached with the gospel message." And then later on in his life, another two-week trip went by, and he came back and he wrote this in his journal: "I baptized 130, and I expect there will be twice as many more." But then his wife, Laura, had a miscarriage, and there were complications. And so there was nothing that Ernie could do but watch her die and then bury her in a coffin that he made with his own hands from one of the timbers with which they were building their home. And then floods came in and carried away the rest of their precious timber. And he wrote this, "Surely the Lord doesn't love me when he treats me thus." His roller coaster had taken a dive, as it did for Elijah, and as it may well do for us. So if you're riding the heights of the moment, enjoy the view up there, sincerely, enjoy it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But fasten your seatbelts, because things can change very quickly, as they did for Elijah. Well, let's look then at the lows. Why the sudden change for him? And the first thing that seems to have caused it is the hardness of the rebel heart. So check out verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." That is, one of the killed prophets of Baal. So if I may use some Bible-based imagination for a moment, I want you to picture Ahab. You know, he arrives back to his summer palace. He tells his wife Jezebel, you know, everything that has happened up there on top of Mount Carmel. He's standing there, he's sopping wet after his rain-drenching chariot ride. "Honey, you wouldn't believe it. I've seen a complete game changer. We were there on Mount Carmel. There were 450 prophets of Baal, and they were dancing all around the altar and shouting and self-flagellating. And no response, nothing whatsoever. But then Elijah stepped up to the plate, and he just offered this very simple prayer, and fire came down from heaven and burned up everything. Wham, bam, it was awesome. And all the people were convinced that the Lord is the one true God. And to be honest, honey, the evidence is, well, it's compelling. I saw it with my own eyes." And Elijah, he's here in the palace now, and he wants to speak to you. And I think we need to, do what, you useless fool? Stop worshiping Baal? Change? I was kind of thinking that maybe. Well, you know, maybe we should follow the Lord now. You idiot! You weak, spineless, pathetic moron! Can't you see? Elijah's deceiving you. Of course Baal is God. And that prophet of the Lord, he's going to die a slow and painful death if it's the last thing that I do. If you read all the biblical material available on Jezebel, then you know that she was wearing the pants in this relationship. And she was a nasty piece of manipulative work. A sort of Lady Macbeth figure. A cruel intentions leading lady. She's already killed off most of the prophets of the Lord, and now she's determined to add Elijah to the list. And basically in verse 2, she's giving him a 24-hour death notice. She was so hard, you could skate on her. And when Elijah got this message, the lights went out. He just faded to black. He suddenly realized that nothing's going to change here. Jezebel is hard-hearted and all-powerful, and Carmel, really, it's just a speed bump on the road for her. With her in the driver's seat, the nation is never going to change direction. In chapter 18, verse 39, Elijah, he'd heard with his own ears, the people were chanting, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" But there's going to be no national revival. He knows it now. And sure enough, the rest of the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, confirm this. There was sin, there was rebellion, there was idolatry. They continued, and 2 Kings ends with the nation being carted off out of the promised land, into exile, under judgment. What brought Elijah down with such a big crash? It was the hardness of a rebel heart. This may be familiar terrain for some of us. Sometimes someone has an icy cold heart towards you, and it's painful, and it sends you into a downward spiral. It can be a huge source of discouragement. The icicle, the daggers of the enemy. Sometimes it's the spiritual hardness of unbelieving co-workers, or maybe unbelieving neighbors, or so-called friends, or even family members, parents or children, maybe daughter-in-laws or sons-in-laws or parents-in-laws, your child, maybe even opposition from some of them. You may have been filled with hope that somebody was going to listen to your Christian testimony or accept your invitation to get together and talk about the Lord, and then it would just kind of throw them back in your face, you know, just politely battered away. No, no. And you're left confronted with the hardness of the rebel heart. Or maybe you've had ample opportunity to explain the gospel to somebody, and yet there is no change whatsoever. And as you look out to the wider community, you consider your nation, your country, and wow, you're very much aware of the spiritually rock-hard hearts of men and women in high places. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, "If then the light within is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Like Jezebel, people worshiping their own gods, religious and secular, and thinking that they're enlightened, they won't change. How dark is that darkness? And how hard is that hardness? And like Jezebel, they are unmoved by the evidence. It's very striking here, isn't it? That perhaps Elijah thought, you know, the fire demonstration up there on Carmel, that was bulletproof evidence that the Lord is God and Baal is a fraud. It's undeniable. The evidence is there for all to see. Fire from heaven, countless witnesses testifying to it. Surely Jezebel is now going to be convinced by that. And she wasn't. She wasn't interested. It made no difference at all. The rebel heart is so hard that it will not be convinced even by evidence, however compelling. Fire on Carmel, miracles, someone being raised from the dead will not convince people unless God turns the light on inside the darkened heart. Evidence alone is not enough. We need God to open blind eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Lately, through International Justice Mission, I found myself listening to this retired High Court judge in England, Sir Jeremy Cook, who gave a talk on the evidence for the resurrection. Bulletproof case. In the question-answer period afterwards, somebody asked him why more of his fellow judges weren't convinced, given the evidence is so strong. He said, well, some of them are, but the problem in the end is not the evidence. The issue is whether we are prepared or not to follow where the evidence leads and to act on it. And many aren't. God alone can change the hardness of the heart. Amen to that. Now, how did all of this affect Elijah? It left him scuttled, and that's our next point. The weariness of the faithful servant. And so verse 3, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." So from the heights of Carmel, Elijah has sunk down into this abyss. And before he was running in the spirit of victory to Jezreel, now he's fleeing in defeat, running for his life. So what he does is he heads 100 kilometers down south to Beersheba, which is like the most southern area of the border of the province of Judah. He's putting as much distance as possible between himself and Jezebel. That's what he's doing. And then he leaves his servant behind. He goes another day's journey into the wilderness all by himself. And he collapses in a heap under a big bush or tree, wanting to die. He's finished. He's burned out. He's had enough. He seems to imagine that on God's graph of salvation history, when he had arrived and it was, you know, building to a peak, suddenly now he has just collapsed into self-pity and he realizes, I'm no better than those who went before me. In chapter 18, he was bold, confident, invincible, one man against the world. Now in chapter 19, he's defeated, he's exhausted, he's suicidal, and he self-identifies as a failure. And we may be shocked by the suddenness of the change here. There's a stark contrast going on here. How can this be the same man? And yet how true to life it is. On the roller coaster of Christian discipleship. It's normal to have times as believers when we feel low and we're exhausted, maybe after a period of faithful service. We're weary, we're listless, we're blank, we're discouraged, like the writer of Psalm 42. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you disturbed within me? Feeling it was all for nothing. And sometimes Christian servants, faithful servants, feel very low and burned out and even depressed. There's a scale of severity. I tried to present one in your sermon notes. And on this scale, on the one side, you've got the feeling of balance in your mood. And then it can shift to slightly depressed, to mildly depressed, to a definite malaise, you know, feeling unfocused and lethargic, to feeling bad and on edge, and then to feeling suicidal in utter despair and hopelessness. And at some point, each of us will find ourselves somewhere on that spectrum. And we'll be tempted to think, I'm not a good Christian. Or maybe even, I'm not a Christian at all because I'm not supposed to feel like this. But these are lies. Even spiritual giants like Elijah, they're just flesh and blood like we are, and they can get very low and downcast. It's true, some of us are better at hiding it, some of us not so much. But depression is not called the common cold of mental illness for no good reason. Whether it's non-clinical or clinical, it's common to humanity, and that includes disciples of Jesus Christ. Christopher Ashe, he's written a helpful little book called Zeal Without Burnout. It's written for those who are wondering if they're on their way to brown out or burn out, and as well as giving a biblical perspective inside the book, he shares some stories from the edge. Christians who've experienced burnout. So one of them, there's a woman named Allison. She spent 5 years writing Bible readings for children. And she says, I absolutely loved it. And I burned the candle at both ends. And at the end of 5 years, I was diagnosed with depression. That was 10 years ago. The black dog of depression has been my constant companion, sometimes overwhelming. At other times, somewhat distant, but a brooding presence in my life. Charles Spurgeon, that brilliant Baptist preacher, he sometimes is called the Prince of Preachers. He led a church of thousands, and he saw countless numbers of people come to faith in Christ during the course of his ministry. And yet he wrote this, I'm the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. Elijah felt like he was a failure, and he was discouraged, and he was broken by Jezebel's hardness of heart. He was fearful for his own life. He doesn't want to have the satisfaction of her killing him, and he doesn't want to kill himself, and so he asked God to kill him. If you've ever felt a failure spiritually, if you've ever felt a failure in your own Christian life and service, you're in good company. You stand among the spiritual giants. In his dying hour, John Calvin, the best exegete of the Reformation period, he said, "All that I've done has been of no value." David Livingstone, the Victorian era pioneer missionary who became a national treasure for the United Kingdom, he was 23 years into his missionary placement in Africa when he wrote, "The Mission Society bears no fruit. I have labored in vain." Do you want to know who else in his humanness felt he had labored in vain? Jesus himself. I've been fascinated studying the servant songs of Isaiah over the past few months. And in Isaiah 49 verse 4, the servant of the Lord who's fulfilled in Jesus says this, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing at all, and yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And so Jesus at times, he must have felt that way, rejected and opposed and deserted and obscenely misunderstood, betrayed and denied. He labored for nothing. Now he hadn't, of course, as we haven't. But at times it feels like that because there's a hiddenness to God's work. This is part of Christian life and service in a fallen world. One day you're up there on cloud 9 flying high, and then the next week you're down in the dumps and you feel as though you're a failure. Parents can labor for years enjoying their children only to see them wander off into rebellion. Missionaries labor for years seeing almost no fruit. Sometimes you might be leading a Bible study group and you wonder if anything is being accomplished at all. Or you have a great gospel conversation with a friend and then they don't want to take it up any further and they kind of close the door on you. Or maybe you invest time in discipling someone over a period and then suddenly they just kind of disappear, and they may not even give you an explanation. I've labored for nothing. And the feeling of failure can get so bad at times that some, like Elijah, want to end it all. Spurgeon, at the age of 22, he was preaching one November to several thousand people, and somebody pulled a prank and yelled, "Fire!" And the ensuing panic left 7 people dead and 28 people seriously injured. And this senseless tragedy became a contributing factor to the depression that dogged him through the rest of his life. And in addition to low times, in Christian service, we'll experience that in our own faith walk as well. As believers, there'll be times when we feel like a failure as a Christian, that we feel like a bad example. There'll be times when we feel defeated in our battle with sin, feeling that nothing's changed. I'm still encountering the same besetting temptations, the same besetting sins. What hope is there? Let's look lastly then at the process of spiritual restoration. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is a scale, there's a continuum, if you will, from feeling balanced in your mood at one end to feeling utterly suicidal on the other end. And what we're about to look at is not just a simple checklist to feeling better again, but the means that God used to restore Elijah. And it's recorded here for our benefit. Firstly, sleep. Check out verse 5. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Elijah slept because he was physically exhausted. I mean, who wouldn't be after he ran that half marathon to Jezreel, and then like a refugee, he'd hightail it, you know, to the very southern post of the province. And from there, he took this day's journey, leaving his servant behind. Presumably, he wanted to be the host and the guest of his own little private pity party. So he's spiritually and emotionally exhausted. Maybe he had an adrenaline dump too. He was drained and spiritually vulnerable. But sleep was the very first step in God's gracious recovery plan. In Ash's book, Zeal Without Burnout, he gives 7 keys for a lifelong ministry of sustainable sacrifice. And number 1 is sleep. God doesn't need it, but we do. If we think we don't, then we're in for trouble. Because if you don't come apart and rest, then what happens? You come apart at the seams. God has made us with bodies and bodies that need rest. We need a good night's sleep. We need daily balance between work and rest. We need a day off. We need holidays. We neglect our need for rest at our own peril. And of course, in a culture like ours today, here in the West, sometimes working long hours can play into a self-important machismo. You know, I'm working long hours, so I'm more important than you, is the subtext, right? And so we let others know how hard we work in order to convey how important we are. You know, I had to pull an all-nighter, you know, and I had to skip a meal. That can sometimes mean I'm a valued player. But such patterns of life, they are ungodly, and in the long term, they're unsustainable. And ultimately, they're just going to lead to sleeplessness, which is one of the early warning signs of imminent burnout. We need rest. The bow that's always bent will soon break. Secondly, touch. Verse 5 again. All at once, an angel touched him. And then the same thing down in verse 7. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him. Now, why not just speak to him in a loud voice? I mean, that would have woken him up. Elijah, wake up! It suggests, I think, the restoring power of touch here. God has made us social beings. We need relationships. We need friendships. And touch is such a powerful part of that. An arm around the shoulder, a hug, the physical affection of a friend or a spouse. These things impact us enormously. That's one of the hard things right now during this time of social distancing and lockdown, isn't it? We long for physical touch and closeness. We need it. One article I read on touch commented that it can ease pain, lift depression. Without it, babies who are not held and hugged enough can suffer arrested development and stop growing. Thirdly, God uses words to restore Elijah. Verse 5, once more, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And so our words have life-giving power to help and encourage others and bring healing to the downcast. And what is true of our words is especially true of God's words, right? Don't bypass this in terms of your application. This is the angel of the Lord here speaking God's word to Elijah. just as God speaks His Word to us today from the Bible. And God's Word has extra special power to heal and restore. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the servant of the Lord, again fulfilled in Jesus, says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." Jesus' words have life-giving power, and particularly for those who are downhearted. One person in the Zeal Without Burnout book speaks of how at one very low point he felt unable to even read the Bible. But as a young Christian, he'd memorized verses of Scripture, and this sustained him. He says, "The word was hidden in my heart, feeding me and assuring me at my lowest point." And the fourth means that God uses here to restore Elijah is food. From verse 6 and following, "He looked around, and there by his head was some bread," some translations call it cakes, "baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank." Now, I got to say, how tender and kind is God in ministering to His weary servant here. I don't know if this is where angel food cake comes from or not, but God dispatches His own angel to prepare him some food to eat and a beverage to drink. God has made us needing food. And not just food as fuel, but lovingly prepared. It can restore a person. Recall when Peter had denied the Lord Jesus. It's recorded in John chapter 21. Jesus made him breakfast and helped to renew him physically and spiritually. And the effect of all this for Elijah is there in verse 8. "And so he got up, he ate and he drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." So restored now, he's back on his feet. He's off for this rendezvous with God, which we're going to look at next week together. What's striking about all of this, though, think about it. It's how ordinary the means are which God uses to restore Elijah. Sleep, touch, words, and food. God has made us with a body as well as a soul and or spirit. And it all matters, physical, spiritual, and mental, emotional health. And so the angel of the Lord here didn't just give Elijah a Bible study or a verse to encourage him. The Lord uses every ordinary means as well to keep us in good health and to restore us to good health. The Holy Spirit loves to bring renewal through God's Word, but also through ordinary gifts. Times of quiet, walk in the park, fitness training, board gaming, healthy eating, relaxing music, a good book, stimulating conversation, creativity, art, and so on and so on. Christopher Ashe, he writes in his book that these things can at their best be God's handmaidens to spiritual refreshment as they are combined with hearing afresh the promises of God in the gospel. So let's not be more spiritual than God. If you're suffering from depression, God can also use the ordinary means of your doctor and medication, etc., and etc. Well, as we close, I'm wondering, you know, which section of the roller coaster do you find yourself on this morning? Where are you at? If you happen to be up on the mountaintop right now, then praise the Lord. Reap the benefits. Enjoy the view. Take a good look around and drink the full cup and the full measure. Give thanks to God. and keep looking after your spiritual and physical and mental health. But do not assume that Christian discipleship is going to always feel that way. And don't look down upon fellow believers who are in a different place than you are, as if they're automatically in the wrong and they've done something wrong. Instead, like the angel of the Lord, ask yourself this question: how might I adopt a kind of holistic care, the kind that God supplies? Now, if you happen to be in the wilderness this morning, you're down in the low part of the valley, feeling discouraged, feeling weary, take heart. This is a normal part of the Christian life and service, and Jesus identifies with you. Spiritual giants have sat where you are now sitting. The Lord cares for you, and may He use God's people and ordinary means to restore you so that once again you can reach out by faith and touch the hem of the Lord's garment so that you're re-energized and you can get back on your feet. But you may be someone who's not on the Christian ride at all. You may be like Jezebel, someone whose heart is, in all frankness, ice cold towards the Lord. And no evidence at all that you've ever seen for Christianity has moved you one iota, even one inch, towards belief in Jesus, towards belief in God. Well, pray to the Lord that He would have mercy on your soul. Pray to the Lord before it's too late, and pray to the Lord that He might turn the light on in your darkness. Because even though Jesus said, "How dark is the darkness?" because He is the light of the world, He says to you, "How bright is the brightness? Come to me, come, come." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled this morning knowing that You work out Your holy and Your hidden purposes, seen and unseen. Those purposes that relate to our Mount Carmel experiences and our experiences down in the valley, down in the south of Beersheba. Thank You, Lord, for Your tender patience. Thank You so much for Your practical compassion. Lord Jesus, thank You for tasting the feelings of our infirmities. And thank You for being our rest, our food, our touch, and our word. Apart from You, we can do nothing. But with You, all things are possible. It is in Your name we pray. Amen.